Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jonathan. I have the privilege of being the pastor here. And if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open to Genesis chapter 22. As you just saw there, we're continuing on with our series here during the summer called The Bible is About Jesus. And what we're doing is each week we're kind of picking up a new story from the Old Testament. That's kind of the first half of the Bible. And we're going to look at, you know, one of these people and say, well, what does this show us about Jesus? How do these things point us to Jesus? And so we started off with Adam and Eve. And then last week we looked at Abraham. And today we're kind of picking up sort of part two with Abraham, looking at Abraham and his son Isaac. All right. And this morning we're going to be looking at a story that has to do with Abraham and his son Isaac. And I'm going to argue that these two people, Abraham and Isaac, are some of the most significant people who have ever lived on planet Earth. And that sounds like a pretty big stretch, right? To say that they are some of the most significant people, and yet I think it's true. So let me explain my reasoning for you. All right, there are three major, what we call monotheistic religions on earth. Religions that would hold to there is one God, right? So that's Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All right, and all three of these monotheistic religions point back to this man Abraham that we're going to look at. In fact, all of them look and say, actually, he actually shows me something of who God is. So in Islam, Abraham is the one who breaks away from polytheism. In Judaism, he is, well, the literal father of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. And in Christianity, we understand Abraham as actually being justified by faith. All of these three major monotheistic religions look back to Abraham and say, actually, he tells me something about who God is. In fact, if you add all of those things, all of those people today, it accounts for about 56% of the world's population. Around 4.5 billion people alive today would say Abraham and his son Isaac actually define how I understand God. So in fact, actually, I think it's right to say there are very few people in all of human history who could claim an impact like that several thousands of years later. But this morning, we're not just going to look at Abraham. In fact, we're going to look at his son as well. And here is where, well, these three major monotheistic religions begin to differ in terms of how we understand. Right? In Islam, the story we're about to read, they say it's not about Isaac at all. In fact, it was about Ishmael. In Judaism, they'd say, well, yes, it's about Isaac, but really it's pointing to the nation of Israel. Whereas actually I'm going to argue as we look at our Bibles, as we actually read this story, I think it points us to someone beyond Isaac. I think it points us to Jesus. And so that's really what I want us to see here this morning. These are two of the most influential people ever to have lived on this earth. And I think the whole point is to show us Jesus. All right? The Bible is about Jesus from start to finish. There are foreshadows, previews, and signposts looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. And so this morning we're going to look at one of those. So if you have your Bible open, follow along with me here in Genesis chapter 22. It's our pattern here to stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you please stand with me? Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Here is God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. All right. Well, not only is this a widely influential kind of story, it's a pretty crazy one, isn't it? Right? I mean, this is a bizarre story, and I don't know if you're anything like me. You read that and you just look at it and say, "Why is that in our Bible? What is going on here? How on earth am I supposed to understand a story like that? What is happening?" I'm going to argue this is one of those stories where we really need to understand really the context of what's going on in our Bible, because if we don't, we're really going to come to the wrong conclusions on this one. And so we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to kind of take a look at what God is doing here and saying, how do we put these pieces all together? So we're going to start off, we're going to look at the testing of Abraham and Isaac, take a look at the substitute sacrifice that is given, and really how all of this shapes our understanding of God's promises for us. All right, so let's just start off. We're going to talk about this testing, right? The testing of Abraham and Isaac. If you look back in your text, verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham." And here really is one of these keys that we need to pay attention to if we're going to understand everything that comes next. We're told right off the bat, as Moses, as he's writing this down, he says, "I want you to understand this is going to test Abraham." And now we often have a very negative view of what a test means, right? We kind of think about school, we think about, you know, the teacher handing out a test, and we kind of have this idea that it's a punishment for us, right? If you've been bad, the teacher's gonna give you, you know, a test or something like that. It's not actually why they give tests, right? They're not trying to punish anyone. Actually, they're trying to understand something. Right? You can think of it more like, you know, if you ever did chemistry and you ever did a litmus test, right? You take this little piece of litmus paper, you dip it into a liquid, and it's going to turn red or blue depending on whether there's an acid or a base. Essentially, it is going to reveal what is there. That's what God is doing here. He is revealing something we can't see. And in this case, it's going to be faith. Right? Faith is something of the heart. It's something of trust, right? I believe something, but I can't see your faith any more than I could see you love someone, that I could see love in your heart. But we understand that when someone, you know, when you love someone, you actually do something about it. It forms how you act. It shapes how you treat a person. Well, it's the same with our faith. Right? Actually, our actions get shaped by what we trust. And this is what God is doing. He is revealing to Abraham Not to God, by the way. God already knows what Abraham's faith looks like. He was revealing to Abraham and to us what his faith really looks like. And so we're meant to understand, even right from the get-go, that this is intended to reveal his faith. All right? And if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you know it hasn't always been great. Right? There's lots of times where he doesn't actually trust God, where he does his own thing, but the whole point of this one is, well, here's one where we actually get to see it succeed. All right, so let's keep reading. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Right? Really, really doubling down. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Right? And here's really the challenge for us, because we read that, we hear that, and we're thinking, like, what is happening here? Why is God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son? I mean, this is just horrific. In fact, Richard Dawkins, very, very famous atheist, loves to attack this passage. He said, this story is an example simultaneously of child abuse and bullying in two asymmetrical power relations and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense, I was only obeying orders. All right? He's pretty forceful on his attack, but I think he's identifying the question that lives in most of our minds. What's happening? Why is God doing this? All right, so let's unpack this just a little bit. Well, first of all, we can say very clearly throughout the whole Bible, is God looking for a human sacrifice? No. Very clearly, he'll make it explicit going forward in our Bibles. That is not what he wants. He does not want us to sacrifice people, children, none of it. But in one sense, that only adds to our confusion of why then is God asking this? Well, I think the answer comes down to who he is talking to. This was a very, very specific thing for Abraham and specifically for his son Isaac. This was not a random person with a random child. This is not sort of God's just go-to test. No, in fact, this will never happen again in all of Scripture and will not happen. No one can say, oh yeah, I think this is what God's calling me to do. No, he's not. This was very specific for Abraham and his son Isaac. In fact, we get a bunch of clues throughout here because God will go and he'll say to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. And we're kind of left to wonder because, hold on, Abraham has another son. He has an older son than Isaac. So it's not a hidden, or it's not a secret that Abraham has that. Why is God saying, Isaac, your only son? Because this is the child that was promised. See, if you know the story of Abraham, you know that God first comes to Abraham when he's in his 70s, right? And Abraham doesn't have any kids. And God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you a child, an offspring is going to come from you. And this child that comes is going to, you know, bring many, many nations. He will be a blessing for the entire world. The whole world will be blessed through your child, Abraham. Now again, he doesn't have any kids. He's in his 70s. And as Abraham and his wife Sarah, they go for another 20 years. They're in their 90s now. They are as good as dead when it comes to having children at this point in their life. And God shows up again and he says, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And what does Sarah do? She laughs at God. It's not going to happen. We're way past possibility of anything like that happening. And God responds in this beautiful, beautiful promise in Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham, do you think that you and your wife being in your 90s, do you think that's too difficult for God to deal with? It's nothing for God. They watched as a year later, Sarah had a son. As God brought life out of a situation that should have been death. And now God has given to Abraham and to this son such incredible promises about what God is going to do. And here God places Abraham back in a situation that looks like death. What is Abraham going to do? Is he going to trust God's promises that through this child is going to come blessing for the entire world? Or will he say, no, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to hold on with my own hands? See, this is the test. Does Abraham trust God's promises, or does he trust what he can do? Will he laugh at God again? See, Hebrews chapter 11 very helpfully gives us some insight into what Abraham is expecting. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, I don't think the writer of Hebrews is just sort of making this up. I think he's reading the story correctly. I think he's reading the story of Abraham and saying, you know what? Abraham is trusting in this moment. Abraham is trusting in this moment that God has given him a promise. And though it could look like death itself would get in the way, he is trusting God's promise will come true. That not even death itself will stop the promises of God. That's where Abraham's faith was fixed. In fact, that is exactly what we are meant to see. Abraham, do you trust God's promise, or do you trust what you can do? See, this is the faith that God is revealing for us to understand. Do we trust God? Do we trust his promises even when we can't act? See, a lot of the times we'll say we trust God. Yeah, I trust God. But I trust him about as much as I can control. I trust God for everything I can control, that I have an impact on. But the true test is asking, do we trust God for the things we can't control? Can we trust God when we get blindsided by things that are well beyond our ability to handle? I'm going to argue that's where faith is really seen. But see, God has another purpose for this. Yes, he is revealing to us, what does faith look like? How should we understand this? But I think God has another reason. Another reason specifically why he's talking to Abraham about his son Isaac. It's because he's showing us what Jesus will look like. See, the testing of Abraham and Isaac reveals their faith, but more importantly, it reveals the substitute that is given. See, the point of God asking Abraham was never to actually see Isaac sacrificed. It was to show us a substitute. In fact, by the end of this, we see this quite clearly. God has never intended Abraham to actually put his son to death. His whole plan was, I'm going to show you what a substitute looks like. And in fact, as we read through this story, it's just littered with all of these allusions to what God is going to do. We're going to jump through a whole bunch of them. Right? In fact, in verse 2, we see that Abraham is sent to Mount Moriah. A name that probably doesn't mean much to us at this point. It's because we normally call that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This was where later the temple would be built in Jerusalem, outside of which, right beside Jesus, would be crucified one day. This was hardly an incident or a casual thing. In fact, look at verse 5. Abraham tells his servants that he and Isaac will come back to them. Right, you could say, well, he's just trying to trick everyone. Or you could say, actually, he was trusting that God's promise would bring them back. God had given him this promise. He didn't know how it was going to work out, but he trusted that God's word would come true. Right, we can look at verse 6. Isaac is carrying the wood of his own sacrifice in the same way Jesus carries his own cross up that same mountain. Verse 8, Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham, he has some idea of what God is calling him to do and what is about to happen. How much I certainly can't answer, but certainly as Moses is writing this, he is cueing us again and again and again to recognize what's about to happen. The sacrifice is not going to be Isaac, but God will provide a substitute. In fact, that's the whole point of this story. In fact, you get down to verse 12. Before Abraham can do anything, God stops him. He says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." The point of the story is that God provides a substitute sacrifice for him. And in fact, it is a theme we see all throughout the Bible. Again and again and again, God is providing these substitutes to pay the penalty. We saw it already back with Adam and Eve. When they first sinned, God said, "Death is going to come." And yet, it wasn't them who died right away, but actually there was a substitute. Someone else clothed them. We'll see it again with Moses in the Exodus. As Pharaoh is holding the people hostage in Egypt, forcing them under slavery, and these plagues are going out. The final one there is this angel of death who would put to death the firstborns. But again, God provides a substitute sacrifice. They were to take a lamb, this Passover lamb, put the blood over their doorposts. Exodus chapter 12, we read, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The Passover lamb was a substitute sacrifice for the people so that death would not touch them. Keep going through the Bible, you end up in the tabernacle, in the temple, and God is explaining to them how the whole sacrificial system will work. That someone else will pay for their sins. Though they should have died, someone else has stepped in their place. And again and again and again, we see this throughout the whole Old Testament until finally Jesus enters the scene. And Jesus enters the scene not to receive a substitute, but to be a substitute. He was the one this whole thing had been looking forward to. Everything had been pointing forward to what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross. See, unlike Isaac, Jesus had never sinned. Unlike Isaac, Jesus was God himself on that hill. And unlike Isaac, for whom the substitute was provided, Jesus is the substitute provided for us. See, here's the final reason God never wanted Isaac to be sacrificed. His death would do nothing. It would have accomplished nothing. It would have paid for nothing. But when Jesus steps in as God himself, he bears the burdens of all of our sin so that anyone who trusts in him would be forgiven. That's why Jesus came, so that he could actually pay the punishment for our sins. That is the good news of Jesus. It's why we exist as a church, to proclaim what Jesus has done. The same offer of salvation that is open to us here today because of that one sacrifice of Jesus. See, here's the problem that all the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament always had. So they had to keep on going again and again and again and again. All the other substitutes were given because they weren't ultimately effective. If anything, they were something like a stall tactic. They were foreshadowing, pointing us forward to a real sacrifice that needed to be made. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. It says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus accomplished his task. One sacrifice for all. In one sacrifice, he dealt with all of our sins. There is nothing left over. See, too often we actually underestimate the value of what Jesus has done. Right? We underestimate because we say, wow, I mean, Jesus did so much, but certainly I have to do something good. I have to work. I have to make sure that, you know what, my life measures up. And yet I would argue that that is close to mocking what Jesus has done. I'd argue that misunderstands the whole point. Do you think that God sent Jesus to the cross to pay for most of it? No, he dealt with all of our sins. Everything dealt with on the cross. So much so that once he had done it, dealt with sin, conquered death, 3 days later, he rose again. Just as Abraham was so convinced that Isaac would come back, so Jesus actually did rise from the dead, so that anyone who would trust in him would live with him forever. The whole point of the story is to show us what Jesus is going to do. Where Isaac was spared, Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. As God uses this story, this passage of scripture to reveal what faith actually looks like in Abraham and Isaac's life, as he shows us the substitute sacrifice that is given to us in Jesus, here's the final thing I want us to see, and that is the promise of God for us. Look at the final paragraph. God speaks again to Abraham, and he says, verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, two really important things we need to realize from this passage. The first is, this is actually a promise Abraham's already been given. Abraham's already been given this promise. This wasn't actually new. We saw it all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 when God made this covenant with Abraham. He gave him this promise. In fact, we're told very clearly it was given to him by faith. On account of his faith, he was declared righteous. And God gives him this promise. So why is he repeating it again? It's not because now Abraham had to work for it. It's because now we get to see his faith. Whereas before we couldn't see his faith in action, now we see his faith. That obedience is the outworking of an internal faith. Right? The reformers in the 15th century always had a good saying, says, we are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. True faith is always worked out in our lives. That's what we're seeing here. But the second thing I want us to notice is that all throughout those verses, the word offspring there, it's always singular. One offspring. One child who is to come. God's not talking about all of Abraham's children that will come, and certainly there are many. In fact, he has one in mind that is yet coming up, that all of these promises are actually about. There is one offspring, one child who is yet to come down the line. It will be through Isaac, but he isn't the one. There is yet one coming to whom will bring a blessing for all the world. So what do we do with this? How do we understand this? God is telling us the blessing of Abraham to his offspring is going to come through one man, that is Jesus, and it is a blessing to be received by faith, a faith that is shown in our lives. So, let me ask the very clear question then. Do we trust Jesus? Do we trust what Jesus has done? When we see the signpost that is pointing us forward to the sacrifice that Jesus has done, to where true faith actually lies, do we trust him? Have we repented of our sins, placed our trust, asked for his forgiveness because the offer is so freely open to all who would come to him? Do we trust in Jesus? Hear me, that offer is open today. You want to come talk with me, talk with someone that you know? We'd love to help you understand more of what it means to know Jesus. But secondly, it means our faith is to be shown. Our faith is to be lived out. Do we trust God as Abraham trusted God? Do we trust his promises more than we trust what we can accomplish? See, here's the thing. God's promises are true even when it seems like they are not. The Bible tells us again and again to expect that we are going to face trials, that we are going to face all manner of things that are difficult. In fact, listen to James chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God does allow us to go through trials. God allows us to go through tests where our faith is going to be shown. And here's the truth. Sometimes our faith actually doesn't measure up. We actually recognize in that testing process that some of the things that we had been relying on, the things we've been leaning on, when they're kicked out, we realize, oh, I actually had a lot more faith in that than I realized. Actually, that is God's work, to build our faith in him, to show us sometimes where our faith ought not to be, sometimes to show us how sturdy, how steadfast our God truly is. God uses these things to build our faith. And please hear me. It is because he loves us so much. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God would send Jesus to die on the cross, do you think he's really going to just leave us after that? Do you think his love was so short that he said, "Well, I'll do this much and after that you're on your own"? No, he sent Jesus to show us how deeply he truly loves us. So the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust in his promises? The test for Abraham was to trust in the promise of God more than the things he could control. Do we trust like that? Let me give you an example. Consider the promise Jesus himself gives us in John chapter 15. It says, Jesus speaking, says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." Jesus gives a promise to his disciples. You will be full of joy, right? The very joy of God himself will be given to you. Do you believe that promise? See, so very often we say yes, and yet we find we're actually relying on a whole lot of other things. We're actually trusting it, that joy comes maybe from our friends, our family, the food we eat, the addictions we keep, the screens we have to distract us. Do we believe God's promise without all of those things? Do we believe that God is truly enough? That when he says, "I will bring you joy," that I do not need to have God and my sort of sinful stress relief, but I can actually trust in him and in him alone? Do we realize how much God is able to carry us? Or do I think I need to start gossiping to try and tip the scales in my favor? Do I need the money to be able to take care of me? Do I need my addictions to satiate me? Hear me, all of those things, they fail so quick. It's a house of cards ready to come down. What is it that you trust? See, I ask the question because sooner or later it will come. You'll come to the point where those things will get tested, where the stand gets kicked out, and we're asked the real question, what are you standing on? Your money will not save you from death. Your addictions will not bring you joy. What do you trust in? There is only one. There is only one who has ever done enough. Jesus, and he has given us the promises of God himself. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isaac shows us our need of a better Savior. And in Jesus, we have one. Isaac needed a substitute, but Jesus is our substitute. Abraham showed us what faith looks like to trust in his promises. And in Jesus, we can have the confidence that God's promises are always true. Let us be a people of faith, trusting his promises greater than anything that we can hold in our own hands, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for doing what we could not accomplish. Lord, lost in our sins, helpless. Father, we could not make our way back to you. We could not offer up anything that would suffice. And yet, Lord, in your love for us, you have sent Jesus to be the substitute in our place, to bear our sins that we might be with you. Father, I pray, would you work in our hearts yet greater and greater faith that puts on display our complete trust of who you are. Lord, I pray, build our faith. In the midst of trials, in the midst of testing, Lord, I pray, would you build us up that we might know you more, that we might trust you more, because nothing is too hard for you. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We ask these things in your name. Amen.